I ask that you turn in your Bibles to a well-known single verse, and that is 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15. When you see it, you may say, well, I didn't have to turn there. Well, that is true, but we'll still turn there. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15. In counseling his spiritual son in the faith, the Apostle Paul, of course, was warning him of false teachers and false doctrine, which was circulating in his day. And his counsel to this man is right here in this verse. And he says, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Father, we ask that you would be with us at this hour as we come to the preaching of your word. We pray, Father, that you would strengthen us for the occasion. The one who is speaking, we pray that you would strengthen him. We pray, Father, for those who are hearing, may you strengthen all of us, and that we would be able to hear effectually and be able to understand in a deeper manner your word than before. Help us, we pray. We readily acknowledge that we can do nothing apart from your strength. And so visit us, we ask, with the power and work of the Holy Spirit. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I believe that it would be accurate to say that one of the great influences on what Christians in America today think or believe about the modern Israeli state comes right from the influence of what we have been calling dispensationalism. I think that that is actually a very, very fair statement, objective statement, as we actually look at the state of our country, at the state of Christians and their particular beliefs and so forth. I hesitate to say that it is the greatest influence in what Christians think and believe about the Israeli state today. And the reason I hesitate to say that is because I also recognize that there are other forces which enter into this picture. And when I say forces, I mean powerful forces, and especially the powerful forces of what we call political Zionism, where there has been a tremendous push and emphasis on Jews worldwide to return to Palestine so that certain objectives can be achieved by doing so. And so that is a tremendous force and a tremendous, we could say, factor as well. And so that's why I actually hesitate to say that dispensationalism is actually the greatest factor. But putting all the other factors aside, we have to understand that dispensationalism is indeed a tremendous influence that direction. And the reason I say that is because of the popularity that we see among Christians of that particular view and of that particular objective. So as we come back then to this whole subject that we have been dealing with, I want to ask ourselves, I want us, each of us, to ask ourselves, again, is dispensationalism biblical? Are the doctrines taught by John Darby and popularized by Cyrus Scofield in his reference Bible, and actually we could say further honed by their successors, and there have been many successors of these preachers and authors and writers. Seminaries have been established in the United States, which of course teach this doctrine. They really truly focus on it and dwell on it. But we need to constantly come back to this question, is it biblical? And it's not only with dispensationalism that we need to ask that question, but we need to ask that question with anything that we would embrace. Is it biblical? When we hear a preacher preach or when we read a particular book on doctrine or that directs us to doctrine from supposedly from Scripture, we're to always be asking ourselves, is this biblical? Does it really truly reflect what Paul tells Timothy here in 2 Timothy 2:15, as the King James puts it, a rightful dividing of the word of truth, or we could say a rightful handling of the word of truth. Does it really reflect that? Can we really actually say that? It's very important that that be the case and that we actually do as Paul instructs Timothy here to study so that we can assess whether it is indeed rightly dividing, or perhaps a better word would be handling, the word of truth. Today, as we return then to this subject, what I want us to consider is the reason dispensationalism is called dispensationalism. Now, perhaps some of you would say, well, why in the world wasn't that your first message? So that we wouldn't be all caught up in this word dispensationalism. You know, it's interesting, since I started this series of messages, that there has only been one person who has asked me, what does dispensational mean? Or where does that term come from? And so I'm assuming then that most of you, if not all of you, are doing your homework and that you are actually finding out on your own what this word means and actually where it comes from. What does it mean? Very important. And as we think about this word and as we think about the whole position of dispensationalism, we need to understand that we have so far actually been using it as to describe a particular eschatology, a particular study of the end times. We've been using that word in that sense and been describing dispensationalism in terms of what dispensationalism teaches concerning the end times. But here is what we need to understand. Dispensationalism is also, and primarily we could say, by its followers used to describe how God works throughout history to accomplish his plan of salvation. In a general sense, that is really what they would say. And it is, into a certain degree, accurate, that they would say that dispensationalism reflects then their view of how God is working throughout human history to accomplish his plan of salvation. And that is a very general definition, but it would be a definition that I think that they would basically agree with. God is working throughout history, they would say. And they would say that he is working throughout history for his glory, to bring glory to his name. And he is doing that through various dispensations. And I'm using that now in the word in a plural sense, in various dispensations. Well, as we look at the word then, dispensation, it is indeed a biblical word. So I am throwing at you not something that's not found in the Bible, but I'm throwing at you a word that is found in the Bible. And so just like some other words which are found in the Bible that we need to understand, we need to understand what this word dispensation means. What does the word dispensation mean? It comes from a Greek word which means a stewardship. It means an economy. It means a way of helping somebody or working with somebody concerning their affairs or their property in a more temporal sense. But a stewardship or an economy or an administration is really the definition of this word dispensation. And when we think about it, any student who knows his Bible knows then that God does indeed work through some dispensations in biblical history. We cannot deny that. God has used different administrations or stewardships, we could say, different ways of of approaching his people or dealing with his people. We have to say that. And any student who knows his Bible will readily say that. But the problem is, when we come to dispensationalism, is John Darby's teaching on what a dispensation is and what the dispensations are, and also what actually takes place in a dispensation, which really truly, as we'll see here, Lord willing, in a few moments, leads to the possibility of different ways of salvation in the different dispensations. Now that is the problem. And that is the problem that as Christians, as we are objectively looking at dispensationalism, we need to come to grips with. And so then what I want to do is, first of all, I want to begin by defining how Darby would define a dispensation, and also to look at the different dispensations that he proposed, as reflected, of course, in the Scofield Reference Bible. Now, let me remind you that the Scofield Reference Bible is just simply the mouthpiece of John Darby's teachings. When Cyrus Scofield sat down and wrote his reference notes in the Scofield Bible, he was just simply writing the teaching of John Darby. John Darby was his mentor. John Darby was his teacher. And so Cyrus Scofield was just simply saying in written form, in very popular written form, what the teaching of John Darby was. Please remember that. And so I'll be referring to the Scofield Reference Bible in this message and also in other messages. If you have a Scofield Reference Bible, it might be helpful that you actually bring that with you from in these messages, and especially these next several messages. It might be helpful that you do that. I wish I had told you that last week so that you can be referred to the passages that I'll be referring to today, but maybe you could do that next week if you have a Scofield Reference Bible. I do not suggest necessarily that you go out and buy one unless you want to really understand that system and understand some of the things that we were saying, even in a deeper way. But if you have one, it would be good to bring. Here is what how we could say Darby defines a dispensation. And this is quote-unquote from the Scofield Reference Bible. A dispensation is a period of time during which man is tested in respect of obedience to some specific revelation of the will of God. If we were to expand that and give it a fuller description, as many dispensationalists do today, we could say it this way. A dispensation is a period of time where God gives man a distinct revelation and then a specific test of obedience with respect to that revelation. Each dispensation ends up with man failing the test of obedience. This is followed by God's judgment and the beginning of a new dispensation. In each succeeding dispensations, God gives man a totally different revelation and tests man for obedience with respect to that revelation. Each dispensation, therefore, is complete within itself and has no real unity with the other dispensations progressing toward a climactic goal. Now, that was actually my comments, the last couple sentences there. All right, but you see the picture. According to Darby and what Scofield says here, there are four really important parts of a dispensation. Number one, it's a period of time. It's a period of time of human history. And we'll see what those periods of time according to dispensationalism is in a moment here. Number two, a specific revelation of God's will is made known to the people living in that particular time period. A specific revelation of God's will made known. Number three, a test of obedience is given to them during that period of time to see if they're going to be obedient to that specific revelation of God's will. And then number four, we could say a failure and then a consequent judgment because of the failure. Those are the four important points that Darby would teach and that Scofield is implying here in his definition and has been expanded by dispensationalists right on down through time what a dispensation is. Now, before I go any further, let me say that this really truly is stretching the definition of a dispensation. I gave you that a dispensation biblically means a stewardship or an administration or a particular way somebody helps or takes care of somebody's affairs or property. That's really what a dispensation is in the scriptures. And for Darby to come up with these with this definition, with this description of his dispensation, he is really stretching the point. I'm not going to come down hard on him for this at this point, but it is really truly stretching the point. But as we look at this, Scofield continues then on this same page, and if you want to know what page it is, it's page number 5, all right, in the reference Bible, in this reference Bible, page number 5. He continues then to give us 7 dispensations. And remember, this is Darby's teaching. So Scofield is listing the 7 dispensations which Darby taught. The first dispensation he calls the dispensation of innocency. When God first created Adam and Eve, they were in a state of innocence, meaning they were undefiled and they were without sin. And as God saw them, they were perfectly acceptable in his sight because of that, without sin. But they were in a state where the possibility of sin existed. They could fall, in other words. But that first dispensation is a dispensation of innocency, and it described Adam and Eve's first state. Well, God gave them a test. And that test, of course, was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. They failed the test, and judgment came. We know that. Judgment came not only upon them, but upon the entire human race. And so that dispensation then ended, we could say, in a failure. Scofield goes on to say that the second dispensation is the dispensation of conscience. Now, we all know what our conscience is, don't we? We know that it is a governor that is within us, placed there by God himself. And that conscience, which was innate, we could say, in Adam and Eve prior to the fall, became active after the fall. It was awakened. And we see immediate evidence of this when in the Garden of Eden, that Adam and Eve were in the garden, and God walked in the cool of the day, and they were hiding. And the reason they were hiding was because they knew that they had sinned against God. And so immediately then, upon their sin, their conscience was awakened. Prior to that, it was an innate conscience there, but it wasn't awakened until after they sinned. And so this dispensation then is called the dispensation of conscience, and it goes right on through for a period of time. And in fact, it goes right on up until the time of when God judged the world and he brought the flood upon man. And so all of that took place in this dispensation. And it actually continued to go until about the time of Nimrod. All right. But here's the thing. Conscience was man's guide, according to dispensationalism. God came to man. Man knew what was right and what was wrong. And he was obligated and responsible to obey what was right and what was wrong, and he miserably failed. The flood is a perfect example of his miserable failure. God looked upon the earth and he saw that the imagination and heart of men and women were only inclined towards evil. And so that dispensation failed as well. And then a new dispensation came. And that new dispensation, the third one, according to the teaching of dispensationalism, is a dispensation of human government. In other words, that was the dispensation they claimed where God put upon man the responsibility to obey human authority and for human authority to rule and govern in a righteous manner. And then we see what happened with Nimrod, don't we? And we see Nimrod's kingdom and what happened there, that instead of man obeying man and man ruling correctly, that Nimrod ruled incorrectly and unrighteously in an ungodly way. And so that dispensation failed as well. Let me just say this comment about that particular view and that particular dispensation. When we look at that and we look at Nimrod's rebellion, what he was rebelling against, yes, he was rebelling against God, but it wasn't rebelling against how man should be ruled. He was rebelling against, and not only Nimrod, but all those who were following him, they were rebelling against that mandate that God gave man, Adam and Eve, from the very beginning, that we were to replenish the world. That's what they were rebelling against. God had told them to scatter. God had told them to go and to replenish the earth, he says, and to multiply. And that was not Nimrod's goal. He wanted to bring everybody together, and he wanted to have a united kingdom, or we could say a one world government during his day. That was his goal. So anyway, it ended in failure, and so came the next dispensation, according to this teaching, and that is a dispensation of promise. And that dispensation involved Abraham and the covenant that God gave to Abraham, that he would bless Abraham and bless his descendants as well. And unfortunately, dispensationalism teaches, at least it heavily implies, that this would especially be directed towards the Jewish nation. And so this dispensation ended at Mount Sinai, when it is said that God offered Israel a kingdom of law, or we could say a dispensation of law, whereas they had been under a dispensation of promise, but that Israel rashly endorsed the law relationship with God, and therefore they got it. And the dispensation of grace ended. Now, I can say something about that, but I won't at this point. I'm going to hold it for just a little bit, all right? But that was that dispensation, the fourth dispensation. The fifth dispensation is now the dispensation of law, or at that point was the dispensation of law. And that is where God entered into a special relationship with Israel that was connected with the keeping of the law. And again, I can say something about that, but I will hold it at this point until a little bit later. But the idea was that you have given up the dispensation of grace, the dispensation of promise, of looking forward to the promise, and now you have embraced a dispensation of law, and that you must save yourselves by this dispensation of law. Strange, isn't it? No grace, but strange, the law. It's going to be your way now of salvation, as if it's possible. Well, we know the failure of Israel over and over again. Israel failed the test. And consequently, God brought judgment to the Israelites. And that dispensation, according to the Israelite, according to the Darby, ended about at the time of Calvary, when the Jews rejected Jesus Christ, who had come to offer them the dispensation of the kingdom. They rejected him, and so that dispensation was postponed. As we've already learned about the 70th week of Daniel's prophecy, it was postponed until a later time in the future. And ended in judgment, postponed, and in came the next dispensation. And that dispensation is the dispensation that we are in now, so it said, the dispensation of grace, where the test of obedience is not the law. The test of obedience is simply faith in Christ alone for our salvation. That's the test of obedience. And it will be the test of obedience until this dispensation of grace ends. And it will end basically at the rapture. Or we could say possibly, and some perhaps would say possibly, at the second coming of Christ after the 7-year great tribulation, the 70th week of Daniel's prophecy. But that dispensation of grace will come to an end. And at that point, another dispensation will come in, and it will be the dispensation of the kingdom, finally, that the Jews originally rejected to begin with and crucified Christ. And the test of obedience here will be the Sermon on the Mount and the law that the Sermon on the Mount expresses. This is strange, isn't it? And we'll explain this a little bit further. Strange. That's the seventh dispensation. And even this dispensation, where Christ is physically ruling and reigning on earth, on a physical Davidic throne in Jerusalem, that even this dispensation will end in failure. Because at the end of this dispensation, Satan will be loosed out of this, out of the abyss, and he will come on out, and he will go out to the entire world, and he will gather a vast multitude against especially the Jewish people. And also Christians. And there he will be defeated. Satan totally and completely defeated. And there the eternal state will begin. So those are the seven dispensations that we could say are, that is the teaching of dispensationalism. And that is where dispensationalism gets its name. It's because of these dispensations it divides history up into. Now there are dispensationalists who see a lower number of dispensations. Some see 4. And there are dispensationalists who see a higher number of dispensations. Some see 8. And so there is a fluctuation here. So we ask ourselves then, what then does the Bible say about this kind of view of history? How should we take it then as we are trying to assess it? Does it really reflect a rightful dividing of the word of truth? And again, I say no. And others do as well. The first thing that I want to say is that this division that Scofield has proposed of various dispensations in world history is totally arbitrary. Totally. There are any number of ways, if we wanted to, that we could divide the dispensations that Darby comes up with in world history. Any number of ways. And the fact that dispensationalists themselves disagree with the number of dispensations should be a clear signal to us that this whole doctrine is on unsound ground. It is on unsound ground. It reflects theology which cannot be sustained and cannot be proved as we come to the scriptures. And that, of course, should signal danger to us. when something cannot be established from Scripture, and when we cannot establish the number of dispensations, then something is wrong. Now, we're assuming seven dispensations here because that's what Scofield taught, and that is the popular view today because of the influence of the Scofield Reference Bible. Scofield lists the seven dispensations of John Darby, and so because of that, it's the most popular number, and so that's why we're saying seven. But please understand, that's an arbitrary number, and others in the dispensational camp that have fewer and some have more dispensations than what John Darby has proposed since. So remember that. That's a very important point, I believe, as we think about that. But as we think about this, dispensationalism, the distinctions that dispensationalism makes between the dispensations, and there are a good number of distinctions, as I read down through the list of dispensations, gave you a brief description of them. There is a particular revelation of God in each one of those dispensations. And there is a test of obedience to that particular revelation of God, whether it was Adam and Eve in the garden, or whether it was with the conscience, or whether it was with human government, or whether it was with the promise, or whether it was with the law, or whether it was with grace. And by the way, the dispensation of grace ends in failure as well, because according to dispensationalism, at the end of this dispensation of grace, the New Testament, the church will largely apostatize, and so that will end in failure, and judgment will come upon the false church that will have to go through the tribulation. And so when we look at this, then it's very clear that there are problems with these dispensations. And one of the biggest problems is that when we look at the dispensations, and when we look at the radical difference between the dispensations, we see God's revelation to be different. We see the test of obedience to be different. And we then also see, at least implied in these dispensations, a different way of salvation. A different way of salvation. And let me just bring to your attention two examples of how we see that in these dispensations. Let's first of all look at the dispensation of law. All right, now that, you remember, came in because the Israelites rejected the dispensation of promise at Sinai. God gave them that condition of the law, and they rashly accepted that condition. And so because they rashly accepted that condition, then the dispensation of law was given to them. A much more inferior, we could say, dispensation came in. Now, what does Scofield say about that? Well, here's what he says about that. He says the dispensation of grace ended when God offered Israel the law instead of grace. And Israel rashly accepted the law at Sinai. They exchanged grace for law. This is on page 20 of the reference Bible. And you've probably heard that many times. That at Sinai, Israel rashly accepted the law instead of grace. You've probably heard that many times by preachers and teachers who have taught this. Nowhere, as we look at Exodus 19, nowhere in the context do we see God, however you want to describe God, but I would describe him, according to this view, as being very devious, handing to the Israelites an offer that he knew would be bad for them. Nowhere in the context do we see that. Everywhere in the context do we see God being very kind, very compassionate, being very, we could say, accommodable, or trying to help the Israelites to see what they need to be. Everywhere in the context, we see that. Let me just read you the context. This is God speaking to Israel. You have seen what I did unto the Egyptians and how I bare you on eagle's wings and brought you unto myself. Now, therefore, if you will obey my voice indeed, keep my covenant, then you shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine, and ye shall be unto me a kingdom and priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak, Moses, unto the children of Israel. Nowhere do we see in that a capricious God. Nowhere do we see God acted in a devious manner of presenting to the Israelites something that he knew they would reject. Everywhere in that passage, we see God acting very kindly to the Israelites, that he would actually take them into a covenant relationship with himself, and that he would actually have them to be a kingdom of priests, people who would proclaim his glory to the nations around. Everywhere we see God concerned about the Israelites in that passage, not a God who wants to, we could say, see if they're going to take the law or take grace. Nowhere. But think about the implications of that. Scofield says that they exchanged grace for law. Does that mean then that under the old covenant there was no grace? And Scofield taught that. Shocking, isn't it? Cyrus teaches that in the Scofield Reference Bible. That because they exchanged grace for law, they got the law and they got grace taken away from them. You see, this is not biblical, folks. Any Christian who is reasonable, who is conscious of what he or she is reading, should see through this. This is just not right. Ever since Genesis 3:15, and Lord willing, I'll be able to expand on this in the next message, God has related to us according to the covenant of grace. Grace has been throughout human history from the very beginning. And had it not been for grace, not a one. Beginning with our first parents, we don't know what their eternal state is, but not a one since would be saved. Grace has always been God's mode of dealing with us, not law. Yes, the law was there, and the law was connected, deeply connected to their relationship with God. But it was not the requirement for salvation, the law. It was grace, always been grace. The very fact that God would come to the Israelites at Mount Sinai, come down and leave the heavenly glory, and come down to man and speak with man, and to give the Israelites this incredible revelation of who he is through the law. The fact that God would do something like this speaks volumes of his grace toward them and toward us. And so to say then that God took away grace and gave them the law is a horribly wrong statement. And regardless of what background that we're coming from, whether any of the particular views that we share, if we don't see that, then how can we even be a Christian? That's how serious this is. It is very serious. Secondly, I think that this even comes out even more strongly. It's found in what Scofield says about the distinction between the dispensation of the kingdom and the dispensation of grace. Now remember, the kingdom, the dispensation of the kingdom was what Christ offered the Jews when he came, according to this teaching. According to this teaching, the main reason Jesus came into the world was to offer the Jews this dispensation of the kingdom. Sounds strange, doesn't it? But the focus is on the Jewish people, on the Jewish nation, and that was why Christ came. He came and his ministry was just about entirely devoted to them and to giving them the law of the kingdom. And when he told the Jews the kingdom is at hand, he was referring to the dispensation of Darby's dispensation here of the kingdom. That's what he was referring to, according to this teaching. And the fact that the Jews rejected it, it didn't become at hand. It was lost. It was postponed. And instead came in the dispensation of grace. All right. And so the dispensation of law then, according to Darby's teaching, extended from Mount Sinai all the way to the cross, or shortly before it. And it was law. And Scofield doesn't actually say this in his reference Bible, but he heavily implies that an Israelite under the dispensation of law, by obeying the law, by acting righteously, can actually become righteous. Now, Scofield doesn't actually come out and directly say that, but if you read what he says on page 20 and what happened there at Mount Sinai, that is really what comes out. That the Israelite, they chose the law, and so that was God's way of dealing with them then, totally dealing with them. That was the test of obedience. Will they obey the law? And so what is implied is the way of salvation in that dispensation is you obey the law and you will be righteous in God's eyes. And therefore, we can kind of see how the Pharisees and the religious leaders of Jesus' day had totally missed the significance of the law. It wasn't to justify them before God. It was, yes, a rule of life, but preeminently, it was there to show them that they could not keep the law and that they had to look to a Savior to deliver them from their sin. That was the preeminent purpose of the law. And they missed it. And so with Darby's teaching them, the dispensation of the kingdom involves the keeping of the law, and that is what is reflected in the Sermon on the Mount. In other words, when Jesus came, his teachings did not concern the church in the New Testament, in the dispensation of grace. His teachings concern the teaching of the Jewish people and under the law. And it was the Sermon on the Mount that was, we could say, the test of obedience. Strange, isn't it? And definitely unbiblical. Now, this is what he says, Scofield says. On page 989, he says this. Therefore, in approaching the study of the Gospels, and this is his introduction, by the way, to the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. He says, in approaching the study of the Gospels, the mind should be freed so far as possible from theological concepts and presuppositions. How in the world is that possible for a true Christian to free his or her mind from theological concepts when we come to the Gospels? Not possible. Not possible. In fact, we're to come to the Gospels with theological concepts, aren't we? It's a downright lie. And then he adds to that, not only are we to come to the Gospels with our minds freed of theological concepts, but he then also says, also freed from presuppositions. And again, how is that possible for the Christian? I come to the New Testament with the presupposition that everything that took place in the Old Testament was a pointer and indicator to the coming Christ. And to not do that is to miss the whole point of Scripture. But that's my presupposition. And Schofield's and Darby's presupposition is that we ought not do this. Everybody has presuppositions, in other words. Everybody. There's no such thing as a person without presuppositions. You ask an atheist, they say, oh, I don't believe in God. And they think that because of that, they don't have any presuppositions. Well, yes, they do have presuppositions. Their presupposition is that God doesn't exist. And that's simply their presupposition. They can't prove it. And our presupposition is he does. So what Darby teaches here, what Schofield popularizes here, if people would just read it and study it for themselves, they would see the insanity of it, the false nature of this teaching. Totally false. And then Schofield goes on and he reveals. Now here is what I really want to point out here. He reveals that dispensationalism, whether people embrace it or not, realize it or not, and I'm sure that the vast majority don't realize it, dispensationalism has an agenda. And you can pick up on the agenda in what Schofield says next on page 989. He says, especially is it necessary to exclude the notion, a legacy in Protestant thought from post-apostolic and Roman Catholic theology that the church is the true Israel. And that the Old Testament foreview of the kingdom, that's the Messianic kingdom, is fulfilled in Christ. That is the agenda of dispensationalism. To seek to deceive, whether John Darby was aware of what he was doing or not, probably not. To show that there is a difference between the church and the Jewish restored nation that will come about after the church is raptured. That's the agenda. That is their presupposition. He wants us to forget the presuppositions of Orthodox Christianity, that which has been taught for 1800 years by godly men and powerful theologians, the early church fathers. He wants us to put that out of our mind, forget those theological concepts and those things which were taught, and to put our minds in somehow in neutral with no presuppositions and to accept his. That there is a distinction between the church and between God's earthly Jewish people. And folks, I don't pull any punches here, but I say that's a doctrine straight out of hell. Straight out of hell. Now, I am certainly not saying that John Darby recognized that or that Schofield recognized that. And I'm certainly not saying that they were not Christians. I don't know. But this does seriously, seriously concern me, and it should concern anyone who simply reads and studies the Scofield Bible and what dispensationalism says. It is not true. And then to go on and to further clinch this, he says on the same page, 898 of his reference Bible, he says this: "Except therefore a strong legal and Jewish coloring, expect therefore a strong legal and Jewish coloring up to the cross." Now, I'm not talking about coloring with crayons. I'm talking about a view towards how people are saved. A Jewish concept of how people are saved under the dispensation of law. And then he drops this bombshell. Read it, folks. If you have a Scofield Reference Bible, don't neglect to read this on 898, and you'll see at the bottom of the page, and the page number should line up with your Scofield Reference Bible. He drops this bombshell. He says this: the Sermon on the Mount is law, not grace. That's why I say it's satanic. And what Jesus taught was law and not grace. And people are believing it. It's the most popular view in America today. How so? Going back to our text, 2 Timothy 2:15, they are not studying the word of truth. Not studying it. And then to put a little cherry on top of all of this, Scofield further says in his little commentary on Revelation 14, and you'll find this on page 1343, he says this: four forms of the gospel are to be distinguished. Now listen to his four forms of the gospel. Number one, the gospel of the kingdom. And that's the good news that God's purposes are to set up a Jewish kingdom in this world, and that he will rule here for 1,000 years in that kingdom, and the Jews will rule with him. That's the gospel of the kingdom. That's the last dispensation, the seventh one that we looked at. Secondly, the gospel of the grace of God. This is the gospel of the good news that the rejected king has died on the cross. And because he died on the cross, God, instead of giving them the kingdom, postponed it. And in the interlude here, he has brought in the dispensation of grace. Or we could say the dispensation of the church age. And where the obedience there is, the test of faith is faith in Christ and Christ alone. That's the gospel of grace. But different than the gospel of the kingdom that Christ will bring in. And will be in effect for the 1,000-year reign he has in Jerusalem. The gospel of the kingdom and the gospel of the grace of God. Two distinct entities here. And then number three, the everlasting gospel. And this is the gospel that will be preached on earth towards the end of the tribulation period, according to Scofield. And it will be a gospel by which people in the tribulation period after the rapture and kind of in a state of flux between the great tribulation and the second coming of Christ, it will be the gospel of which they are saved. And 144,000 Jews will be preaching this gospel. It won't be the gospel of grace. It'll just be called the everlasting gospel. And then fourth, there's the gospel which Paul calls my gospel. And that, of course, is the gospel that is being preached now by Christians. The gospel of the church age. Now, notice how devious this is. Scofield says that there are four forms of the gospel. But these aren't four forms of the gospel. These are four different gospels when you look at them. How can people be so easily deceived to think that this is the same gospel? These four different gospels. They're not. They're not. Paul makes it very clear in Galatians chapter 1. He says, if I or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel than the gospel that I preach, let him be accursed. That's why I say I can't really find much good to say about this system of doctrine. But despite these problems, these glaring errors, dispensationalists have been very keen on using 2 Timothy chapter 2 verse 15 as the way they operate, rightly dividing the word of truth. And folks, I say it is wrongly divided, the word of truth, and may I add to that, wrongly dividing the people of God. There's only one way of salvation. From the very beginning, when Adam and Eve fell, unto the very end of time. And it has always been the same. No other way of salvation but the way that comes through grace by Christ. That's the only way that we can be saved. Any mortal man, fallen man, woman, boy or girl, is by grace. And that grace, of course, comes in the precious gift of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Think about these things, please. Read the Scofield Reference Bible and the references which I have given you. And you can see for yourselves the gross inconsistencies and really the heresies in this new way of theology that Scofield teaches. Let us pray. Father, as we think about these things, it is not our desire to muckrake. It's not our desire to point out discrepancies, inconsistencies, and lies. But Father, we realize that sometimes we must, so that we are not deceived and misled by the error of the wicked. We pray, Father, that what has been said would place within us a desire to study the word of truth and a conscientious effort at all costs to rightly handle it. We pray, Father, that that would be our way with the word that you have given us. We pray that we would honor it, we would respect it, that we would not show dishonor and disrespect by simply being superficial with it or believing what somebody else has simply said. We pray, Father, that you would lead and direct us. We know, as you have promised in your word, that we need no other teacher because we have an anointing upon us. And the Spirit himself will lead us and direct us into the way of truth. And so we pray, Father, that that would be the case with each of us. May he come. May he show us. May he enable us to understand truth from error. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We are going to turn to hymn number 406. Okay. Well-known hymn 406. So let's turn there and sing that hymn. You can remain seated.